Well, I did promise last week that I would bring bribery with me, and I forgot, but William remembered, and he procured some York patties for me to motivate catechism answers from you. So, what have you learned, enjoyed, and or otherwise would like to comment upon in Lord's Days 1 through 8 thus far? And I know once Gary realizes I have York patties up here, he will be quick with an answer. Oh, he has a whole box back there. My York patties are of no good to him. Surely. Thank you. Would you like a York patty for that? Okay. Anyone else? Absolutely. Foundation for everything. Yeah. Absolutely. Would you like a York patty? Okay. No takers thus far. Anyone else? Do you remember what they meant? Hey, Lace.
They were all basically all the same, but they had different roles.
Mm-hmm. So to be co-eternal means that they're obviously all members of the Trinity are eternal. Co-equal meaning that they're all equal with one another. That there's no, while there's difference in role, there is not difference in value or deity or anything of that nature. And then co-substantial means that they're all by nature God of God. So not that one is a lesser God or a non-God, but they are all three, one God. Roger, would you like a York patty? Thank you. I'm glad I can bribe somebody. It is a gift, yes. Excellent. Let's launch into Lord's Day 9. And do you have an answer for me, Caleb? Just say the Heidelberg Catechism. Excellent job. Excellent work, young man. Lord's Day 9 begins by picking up at the end of Lord's Day 8, where, thank you. Where we were beginning to discuss the Father, one of the members of the Trinity. Lord's Day 8 asks how the articles are divided, and then question 25 asks how the Apostles' Creed is organized and why it refers to God as three. So question 25 says, since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Answer is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. So that is why we spent last week looking at the doctrinal standards of what we believe and do not believe about the Trinity, and picking up with the first member of the Trinity, the Father. Lord's Day 9 says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as faithful Father. This is, in all of Heidelberg, probably one of my favorite answers of all time. I think it's one of the most comforting answers in all of the Catechism. The Catechism begins by asserting that one of the things that we believe about the Father, and if you are taking notes, however you would like to, this answer details six aspects of the Father. Or if you want to think of him as the first member of the triune God, the Father as opposed to the Son and the Spirit. Six different aspects are brought to the surface in this answer. The first aspect that we see is that God the Father is eternal. God the Father is eternal. You'll see that very, very early in the catechism, in the answer, says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this denotes a couple of different things for us. To be eternal means what? Without beginning and without end. Usually everlasting details that there will be no end. We are not everlasting. We have had a beginning, but we shall not know an end. God is eternal in that he has always existed as a triune God. There has never been a time where God was not. And with that, you'll notice the relationships. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have a relationship there. So he has eternally existed as triune, or as a Trinity. There's never been a time where it was the Father and the Spirit, and then at a point in time the Son came into being. That is false. God has always existed as a triune God. And we're going to look at the state of that existence in a little bit, that it was in 100% bliss, absolutely fulfilling in every way, lacking in no thing. But we do believe that God has never had a beginning. He is the eternal God. Kevin DeYoung says, God has always been the God and Father of the Son, even before the incarnation. The single characteristic of fatherhood defines and describes him in a way that is essential, irreducible, and eternal. God the Father has eternally and always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. And we'll focus on the other members of the Trinity as they are brought up by the Creed. But this is an important point to note. You will hear certain, false religions like Mormonism would reject this. Depending on how far you push it, I believe also like Jehovah's Witnesses would have issues with this. So the eternal nature of God, he has never come into being. The second aspect of the Father that we find in the Creed is that he is the Creator God. He is the Creator God. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that God created the world. I can't write in italics, so you'll just have to imagine italics here. ex nihilo, out of nothing. That God did not, if I were to try to make a bookshelf, I would have to go to the lumberyard and buy wood glue. I'd have to buy the wood, the screws. I'd have to have all of these materials for me to make something. God is not that way. God needed nothing when He created. So before He created, there was nothing. And now that there is a creation, there are things outside of God that are in existence. All of them, John says, came into existence through the work of God. Now, we're not going to get sidetracked here, but is there a Trinitarian aspect to creation? Yes, there is. We find out in John and in Colossians that Christ had a role. We find out in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit had a role. So that obviously we're not going to divide up the Trinity where they're ever acting independently of each other. But the Bible, time and again and predominantly, identifies the Father as the creator of the world. The Father as the creator of the world. So He created out of nothing. He built on no other man's work. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Can I get someone to read Psalm 33, verse 6, please?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my soul. This cornerstone, the solid ground.
God and God only is the creator of the world. We do not believe in theistic evolution. We do not believe in any other of the more scientific or pseudoscientific models of creation. We believe that God supernaturally spoke all things into existence. And He needed nothing outside of Himself to do it. Before we move on from Creator, Kevin DeYoung says, after eons of inter-Trinitarian bliss, God decided that He would make something out of nothing. One thing is important to notice, or to note before we move on from God as Creator, He did not create out of a lack or a want in Himself. It was not as though He was lonely and decided to create the human race. It was not as though there was an emptiness within Himself that He was trying to fill. He has been, is, and will eternally be existing in a perfect bond of love and in the bliss of that love within the Trinity. There is no lack. We may perhaps in a moment of weakness purchase a dog out of loneliness so that we have a companion. God did not create us because He was lonely. God created us for His own glory and for His own purposes, not because He was lacking in any way. The third thing that we, or third aspect we see of God, is that He is not only the creator of the universe, but He is the sustainer of the universe. Look at the answer. It says, not only does He create them out of nothing, and who still upholds them and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence. And it's at this point that I want us to kind of get a flavor for what the Bible has to say regarding God's active, present, continual sustaining of the universe. So if I could get someone to read Psalm 104, 27-30, and then someone else can chase down Matthew 6:30.
Life's first cry to final breath. Jesus, the man.
And as we hear these, we want to be listening for how God is sustaining His creation, so whoever finds it.
Calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Thank you. Matthew 6:30.
Does that mean he's still creating?
Do you have problems with that one?
Well, people say, no, creation is over, but it says here that the animal died and he creates.
The initial work of creation,
yeah,
as is recorded in Genesis, is done. It was a unique act in the time of... it began time. As far as, is God still creating?
Test 1, 2.
I would have to say yes. I think it's very difficult to us explain children who have immortal souls coming into existence outside of God. I also think it's tough for us to, hopefully we've all experienced this.
Thanks for your help.
In His recreation. Now, I think what we're talking about here is different than this. Not utterly distinct, but this is in the Bible a unique act.
So I can get the balance.
Though there are elements still going on. But right now we need to chase down God as sustainer. Matthew 6:30.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, last time we had it working somehow that way. I don't know what we did though, or what you did.
And Roger, could you get the next one on the list? I know you've got the list in front of you.
Test 1, 2.
No, that's great. Thank you. Can you show me what you did there?
In Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What we're seeing in all of those is that God is, He's described in Matthew 6 as the one who clothes the grass of the field and cares for them. And if He cares for the absolute smallest aspects of His creation, how will He not care for us?
Matthew 10, can you just listen? How is this blending with
the smallest of birds?
Christ alone.
Will He not much more care for you?
Found.
He presides over the very hopping of the birds. If He knows every time a bird hops, how much more will He know and be intimately acquainted with persons made in His own image, and for those of us who are of the redeemed, surely if He gave His Son to shed His blood for you, to redeem you and put His Spirit within you, He cares for you in ways far more marvelous than He does birds and grass. So God did not, that looks like an R, God did not wind up creation like a watch and let it go to run its course. That is one view, and it is a wrong view of God's sovereignty and providence over creation, is that He wound it up, He got it started, and lets things take their course. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that God is so intimately acquainted with every aspect of His creation that He said to even be the one who feeds the birds and the animals of the field. So God not only created, but He sustains all of His creation. He's intimately involved in every aspect. The fourth aspect we see in this answer is God as Father. Now that's, we infer that because we're speaking of God the Father, but there's doctrinal and theological repercussions for this. God is also Father. Look at how the Heidelberg states it. That God, who, and so it's identifying Him, God the Father, who is the eternal God, the Creator God, and the Sustainer God, picks back up right there, six lines down, is, so we've identified Him as eternal Creator and Sustainer of all things. He is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. Our union with Christ, and Christ, remember, everything from creation to redemption to... I can't think of an instance where the Trinity is acting outside of itself or primarily one member. In all things, even in our adoption, we're seeing the role of the Son as the one who's redeemed us, bought us, purchased us, the Spirit who's put inside us to unite us to Christ and all of His benefits. It says on that basis of our, doesn't use the phrase, but it's referring to the union that we have with Christ, where all that He is becomes ours, and we become co-inheritors with Him. It's on that basis that the Father can become our Father, that we can be adopted to and into the family of God. John Murray states or defines adoption as, by adoption, the redeemed become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. So this is no little statement that God Almighty, Sustainer, Creator, and Eternal adopts sinful human beings to be His children and the inheritors of everything that He has. That is no small statement for the Word to assure us that we can call God, because of the work that He has done, our Father. In fact, every time I say the Lord's Prayer, I'm shocked just with the first line, that we, rebels and enemies of God in our sin, can call God rightly our Father. Now, there's an aspect of this that some may flag, and I won't write on the board because I'm already running out of space. But there's a difference between what we'll call universal fatherhood and what I'll call particular fatherhood. Some will say, well, isn't God Father to everybody? Isn't there a verse or two in the Bible that says, you know, God, the Father of us all? There is an aspect, and this is not what is being emphasized in the Catechism, nor should be emphasized with our use of Father. There is an aspect where God, as Creator, has a Creator-creature relationship with every man and woman who's ever existed. There is a sense in which God is Father of all, if you want to use the words like universal fatherhood of God. I think that stretches the term Father. I prefer to think of it as a Creator-creature relationship. The Heidelberg is not speaking of what we share with every other man, woman, and child made in God's image. That is a non-saving relationship in everyone who's not redeemed. It is a condemning type relationship because they did not treat Him as their Creator. What is being referenced is the particular fatherhood of God. That in Christ and through Christ's gospel, we do become His children. And you don't want to confuse those two pieces. if people are trying to argue from universal fatherhood, that would be similar to you lose every flavor of the relationship. It would be like saying, now this doesn't work, nor is it true, but it'd be like saying, you know, well, I'm husband to you all. Say, no, you're not. I'm husband to my wife. There is that unique covenantal relationship I have with my wife that is different than every other relationship. Now, yes, I'm in some form of a relationship with everyone I meet as acquaintance or as a friend, but with her there is that unique relationship. It's the same with God. Yes, Roger.
Blessed to those who are redeemed, because we are now in his family. Everything descends from God the Father. So mm-hmm. we're adopted into, we're born into his family. He is our progenitor.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. He is the idea of spiritual progeny is huge in John's Gospel, as we're gonna see. Certainly, did I see you?
Mm-hmm. And it's through Christ act on the cross that we were able to be adopted.
Absolutely. The reason I pointed out. Absolutely. The reason I pointed out is you will likely in your life encounter those who aren't so clean with these categories and are going to want to argue the fatherhood, the special fatherhood of God for all peoples or for all people. Realize that though we're using the same words, there is a very different meaning out there in universal fatherhood that we need to be aware of. That's the only reason why I bring that up. God is the Father.
I'm thinking of the spiritual DNA aspect of it.
Yes. Yes. When God, when Christ tells the Pharisees in John's Gospel, their father is the devil, he's referring to spiritual. They are his spiritual offspring in a way. Murray goes on to talk about this distinction. He says, to substitute the message of God's universal fatherhood for that which is constituted by redemption and adoption is to annul the gospel. It means the degradation of the highest and richest relationships to the level of that relationship which all men sustain to God by creation. In a word, it is to deprive the gospel of its redemptive meaning. And it encourages men in the delusion that our creaturehood is the guarantee of our adoption into God's family. I couldn't agree with Murray more. People who are wanting to cause confusion between universal and particular fatherhood are muddying the waters, and it is not to the benefit of people. Fifthly, I actually think we have some verses to look up on this one. John, I'll go ahead and read them. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8:15-16 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that we are the children of God. A unique role that the Spirit of God plays in our lives that we often don't think much on, that he is the one who assures us that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Absolutely precious promises made in this area of doctrine, in our adoption. Fifthly, God is, or God the Father is, a provider. He is seen as provider. Says after he is a father that I, in him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. If you're only going to memorize a few of the answers in the Heidelberg, please make this answer one of them. When we are tempted to doubt God's provision, when we are tempted to worry, to give way to anxiety, to give way to depression, that not knowing how things in life will work out, to be able to repeat to ourselves, I trust so completely in my Father that I have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. Body and soul is a comprehensive way of saying all things. He doesn't just care for your body and care nothing for your soul. Nothing could be further from the truth. But He also, the reverse is also not true. It's not as though God only cares for your soul and gives nothing for your body. God cares for the whole person. God cares for every aspect of our life. God oversees, controls, orchestrates all things. And the trust that we have here flows directly out of who He is and what we are to Him here. It is only on the basis that we have been adopted as His children that we can then say, I have no doubt. I have no doubt whatsoever that He will provide everything I need because He is good, He is sovereign, and He is my Father. That, I mean, the price of getting up early has already been paid in just that nugget of theology. To be able to hold that in all of life's circumstances is indeed precious, that God will provide for us. Kevin DeYoung says, all of this theology, and this is exactly, he gets it exactly right, all of this doctrine that we have up here, that God is eternal, God is creator, God is sustainer, even the doctrines of salvation, God has adopted us, it's not as though they are in any way useless or peripheral or meant only for those who read theological books. They have theological implications into our life that we can trust God to be and to do what He says He will. Kevin DeYoung says that all of this theology is moving us to trust God because God created everything out of nothing and because He still sustains His creation by His providence. And because God, who did and does all this, is our Father by virtue of our union with Christ, because of all of this, we can count on God. If you ever wonder why theology matters, this is the premier example. If we take away any one of these pieces, our trust in God can be weakened. But because those stand immovable, the only thing there's no room for is doubt and fear in the Christian life. If I could get someone to read Psalm 55:22, please. Absolutely. Luke 12, it's a longer passage. I was going to read it, but for time, Just have you look it up at home. It again talks about if God's going to clothe the grass, which will die as soon as the summer heat hits it, how much more will he care for you? How much more will he be a loving father for you and take care of absolutely all of your needs? Sixthly, or lastly, I suppose, we have God is... the word I picked is trustworthy, or we could say he exercises providence. He exercises providence. He expands this idea of God That's will provide for me because there's an unspoken objection. Maybe we could say, if this is true, then why do bad things happen? Why do my kids get sick, if that is true? Why do we have financial downturns? Why do we have debt? Why do we have a car that keeps refusing to operate? Why do any trials and troubles happen in life? If God is all of these things, why do bad things happen to his people? Heidelberg understands that objection and answers it. He will provide for me all things necessary and will also turn to my good whatever adversity. Notice who sends it. He sends me in this life of sorrow. All of these things do not negate, nor do they even cause problems with the trouble that comes in life. The trials and the troubles, the difficulties, the sicknesses, the disappointments are not outside of this, but they are some mysterious, wonderful way used by God in providence. And that is a harder pill to swallow. I really like this one. Like, yes, he'll provide for me. Six is harder to deal with. Yes, sir.
And faith certainly has that dimension. But God also sends adversity for our good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, God's adversity is not usually pleasant. But for those of us that have really recognized the value of that adversity, you can almost look forward to God's adversity, even though you're going through some tough times.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. I haven't got to the point where I look forward to it yet. But I hear what you're saying, because
sometimes I've actually prayed for it, so be careful.
Yeah. Yeah, I get what you're saying. In adversity, God is teaching us things. That sounds too abstract. God is teaching us about ourselves and primarily who he is. And they come at a price that we would not have voluntarily paid. But God cares so much that we would know him, so much that we would trust him, so much that we would love him and would experience good in him, that he's willing to do it. It's an imperfect illustration, so don't pick at it too deeply. But when my daughter gets a sliver in her foot, it is for her good that I remove that. Now, she thinks she's being murdered. But it is for her good that this pain, slight though it may be in her father's eyes, though devastating in hers, it is for her good. Yes, sir.
Adversity from devil.
because apparently it would be it is, but ultimately it's all God's plan. You allow that, otherwise it wouldn't happen.
Yeah, I don't think he was. I think it's a good clarification. I don't think Sterling was saying that you have God. And then you've got the devil. And God is doing things with you, and the devil is working, you know, parallel to it at all. There's not dualism in our life. If you read the book of Job, who has to come and ask God permission to even touch a hair of Job's head? It's the devil. The Puritans said that, and don't misunderstand that the devil is God's devil. The devil is a dog that does God's work. That he does not exist outside of God's providence and care. So it's not as though God is setting up blocks and the devil comes around and knocks him down whatsoever. But God can be trusted. I love the way Kevin, and with this we should have finished 2 minutes ago. Kevin DeYoung says, trust does not mean hoping for the absence of pain, but believing in the purpose of that pain. I love that. Hope and trust in God does not mean that I believe I will never experience pain. It means that I so interpret this pain to be for my good and God's glory. I mean, isn't that what Romans 8:28 promises? That God is doing all of this for our good. It doesn't say that everything is good or that everything is pleasant, but that God is using it to develop Christ-likeness in us and to garner glory for himself. Nettie. Absolutely. Absolutely. God is not super concerned that we be comfortable in this life, but that we be prepared for the next. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had this morning to consider you as eternal God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, the Father who in love and grace has adopted us into his family, has not only given us all things, but is continually providing for all of our needs, and is even using all things for our good and for your own glory. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you in the midst of adversity. Help us to trust that pain in this life does have a purpose. It is not useless, needless, pointless suffering. But it is gifts from you. Hard for us to understand with our minds. But God, help us to trust you as a loving, almighty Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.